Do you ever attempt to say something and you thought you communicated your thoughts correctly only to find out that you may not have done so just the way you thought you did? That happened to me this past week at my father-in-law's funeral. I had the privilege of preaching, and the one comment that I wanted to make was a commendation of my father-in-law's wisdom in handling his finances. He was a person who spent wisely and saved and invested wisely, and consequently, God prospered him through that. And I wanted to contrast that with many in our world today, and I said there is a philosophy that is stated in Scripture and practiced by many today of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And that's just a spend as if there is no tomorrow type of philosophy. And what I wanted to do was to emphasize that my father was appreciative of the things that he was given, but he recognized there was a necessity of planning for tomorrow, and he did so wisely. So I was looking to emphasize that thing, and I said, I have no problem with eating, drinking, or being merry, but tomorrow I want to live. I don't want to die. And I thought I communicated my point correctly. Until after the service was over, my wife said, did you hear what you said? She said, you have no problem with drinking. Well, when I said that, I was, you know, eating and drinking was, you know, a hamburger and a Coke or a nice tea or something. I wasn't thinking the consumption of alcoholic beverages. I was thinking lunch and supper and breakfast and that type of eating and drinking. But if you hear somewhere along the line someone says, Pastor Reiner has no problems with drinking, at least you'll know the context of it now. Once I heard that, I realized maybe some people did understand incorrectly what I was trying to communicate. And consequently, I had three choices to make. Or I had three choices of which I had to choose one. Number one, worry about it. Oh, what have I done? I've said something that isn't true. People are going to think that I'm an apostate. They're going to think that I'm a libertarian. They're going to think that I approve of drunkenness. My ministry is over. There's no reason to live. Well, maybe I'm exaggerating just a little bit, but sometimes we get in those things and we think we've really done wrong. The other extreme is, well, I'll just forget about it. I know what I meant. Doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. God knows what I meant. Who cares about anybody else? And just brush it off. Or the third option, and it's the option that I chose, is to have a good laugh about it and think, wow, that's kind of funny. I really kind of did possibly mess things up. But God, you are a sovereign God. And I commit this to you, that you will sovereignly work in the hearts and minds of men to keep them from misunderstanding it. You see, the first option is an option that leads to despair. The second option is an option that leads to apathy. The third option is an option that leads to joy. I can look in the mirror and see the person that's there and say, man, you were an idiot, and laugh. But then look in the Word of God and say, what a great God I have that can overcome the mistakes of idiot. And that brings joy. Do you know that God is very, 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 very concerned about you possessing joy? Kind of caught me by surprise as I was preparing for tonight. I mean, it's something that I knew it, but didn't really realize the importance of it. give you a couple of verses of Scripture from the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is found in John chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be," anyone? "Full." Jesus said, "I am speaking the Word of God to you, and as you listen to the Word of God, you can have joy." A short time later, probably just minutes later, it's recorded in John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus says this, "Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." Interesting. I'm speaking to you that your joy may be full. When you have needs, you speak to me that your joy may be full. In this two-way conversation between the child of God and God Himself, the emphasis is on perfect, complete joy. And I concluded this, a believer whose life is in fellowship with God should be characterized by complete joy. God is interested in our joy, not our happiness. And as I stated before, there is a significant difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is dependent upon happenings. It's dependent upon what happens to us. And there are some things that don't make us very happy. And yet in the midst of those things, you still can have joy, because joy is a realization of who God is and what God is doing, and that never changes. Happenings change. And therefore you can be happy at one moment and sad at another moment. But joy lasts forever. And Jesus said, when you are in fellowship with me, hearing my words and sharing with me the burdens of your heart, I'll see it that your joy is complete, is full. And that's what we're going to deal with here tonight in Matthew chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there. We ended up this morning in verse 8. We begin tonight in verse 9. At first glance, the passage doesn't look as if there has anything to do with joy, but I suggest to you it has everything to do with joy. It says this, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house," and Luke tells us that the house here was Matthew's house. Matthew was throwing a dinner here for his new friend, Lord Jesus Christ. "Behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." I'm going to suggest to you that those two verses just exude with joy. I'll tell you why. Matthew, at the beginning of verse 9, is a person who may have had significant happiness, but a person who had no joy. He was a tax collector. That tells us a lot about Matthew. Matthew was a Jew. Tax collectors were despised by the people. I mean, how many people have a tax collector as your best friend? Even today, that's, you know, tax collectors. We don't want to associate with tax collectors. They're evil. Well, they're not evil. Their job is evil. They work for a government that's evil and all this and that. And I'm not going to get into politics. I'm kind of stretching things there a little bit. Nonetheless, for a Jew to be working for the Roman government was tantamount to treason. You just didn't do that. It's bad enough if there was a Roman tax collector collecting the taxes for Rome. But when a Jew collected taxes for Rome, that was the worst thing that could ever happen within the nature. This guy was despised by the Jews. The one good thing for Matthew was that it is a lucrative position. And undoubtedly, he had anything that he practically wanted that money could buy. And those things may have provided a certain amount of happiness for him. But he was a Jew. And inwardly, there was no joy. He had very few friends, if any. He had a life that wasn't really amounting for anything. And I don't think he had any joy. He's sitting at his desk doing his job, and along comes Jesus. Now, understand that at this point in time, since he's in his own hometown of Nazareth, the people there would have understood who he was. They would have recognized him, at least his claim to be Israel's Messiah. Whether they agreed with that or not, it might be debatable, but they understood his claim to be Israel's Messiah. If he was truly Israel's Messiah, certainly he would be a righteous fellow, and he demonstrated that before them. And this righteous fellow would have nothing to do with these publican sinners, these traitors to the nation of Israel, and apostates before God. I would imagine that as Jesus was passing by, Matthew would have expected Jesus to basically shun him. But instead, it says here in verse 9 that as he passed by, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith, he spoke to him. That must have knocked him right out of his chair. Not only did he speak to him, he spoke graciously to him. Not only did he speak graciously to him, but he spoke words of grace, which constituted a call. Follow me. Implied in those words are the words of forgiveness. If this righteous Messiah, King of Israel, is going to call this man to follow him, there has to be some level of forgiveness that's extended there. Here is a man who had maybe happiness but no joy, recognizing, I'm sure he recognized, I'm sure people told him day in and day out, he was a sinner, collecting these taxes and giving them to a foreign authority. And now someone comes along and says, in essence, your sins are forgiven. You think that may have produced just a tad of joy Matthew's life? I think for the very first time, Matthew sensed a relief, a purpose of living, a joy that he's never had before. Here is the Messiah who saw him in all his sin, his depravity, and called him and forgave him, and said, follow me. Not only did he see him and forgive him, which is implied, but he saw him in his potential. In the very same way that the Lord said to Simon, you are called Simon, but you shall be called Peter. In other words, here's what you are now, but here's what I'm going to make of you. There is implied here that with this calling of following me, you're no longer going to be the tax collector, traitor to the nation, but you're going to be the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be my apostle. You will be one of the founding fathers of the church, the foundational stones of the church, given apostolic authority. In fact, you'll even write a book that's incorporated with Scripture. Now, he didn't know all those details at that point in time, but he had to assume that if he was going to follow Israel's Messiah, the Messiah would bring in the kingdom. The kingdom would have those who would be regents or co-rulers, or not co-rulers, but agents of the king who would execute his authority throughout the world. Matthew had to comprehend, if I'm following him, there's reward involved. Later on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter would say to him, lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, said unto them, the disciples, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting. Peter, you may think that you've given up, but you've you're getting back umpteen times more than what you've given up. There is reward in following Jesus. We have a little song in our hymnal that we sing every once in a while. Something about serving Jesus, and there is joy serving Jesus. I see you're so familiar with that song, and you agree wholeheartedly that amen's just sprung up all over the place here tonight. Is there joy in serving Jesus? Amen. Thank you. Matthew, for the first time in his life, had supreme joy. And consequently, out of that joy of following him and being redeemed by him, he said, I want others to have this very same joy. And in verse 10, he invites Jesus to his house for a supper, and he invites all his publican friends, because that's the only friends I'm sure that he had, were those in the same condition as him. There's another joy that's seen here. And it's not Matthew's. It's Jesus's. Do you see the joy in the passage here? Maybe not. It's there. Here is a man. Jesus says, follow me. The man gets up, starts following him. Obviously, it indicates some type of faith in him. And I think Jesus joyed in Matthew's faith. You know why? Luke 15:10 puts it this way, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Now people say the angels rejoice when a sinner repents. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says there's joy in the presence of the angels. Well, who is in the presence of the angels? Only one person, God. Well, actually three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son, who was God, was in the presence of one who just repented. Do you think the Lord Jesus said, oh, I didn't think he'd follow me? That backfired. I think he's, yes! Maybe not exactly that response, but the essence of that response is joy. And now, he beholds not only Matthew's faith, but Matthew's faithfulness. I'm getting up, I'm following you, I'm giving my life to serve you, and the first thing that I'm going to do is I'm going to get my friends to understand what just transpired in my life. I want them to know the same thing. I want them to come to you. And he brought them in to his house. In Matthew chapter 25, the Lord Jesus is giving a parable of a man who had certain talents that he was giving to his disciples, his servants. One he gave five, another he gave two, another he gave one. One that had five went out and gained another five. The one that had two went out and gained another two. One that had one just buried it in the ground and said, I don't want to bother losing this. He comes back and he reckons with the servant. And the first one comes up to him and says, Lord, you gave me five, I've got five others. How do you suppose the master of the house felt? Is that all you got? It says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. I want you, because you've done so well in taking what I have given you and multiplying it, I want you to have the same joy that I have. There is not only joy when one sinner repents, there is ultimate joy when many sinners repent at the activity of one righteous person. And here he is, he has this dinner and these people are invited, and I don't know if any of them came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they certainly heard. And Jesus is rejoicing in the faithfulness of Matthew. We sometimes get discouraged in our evangelistic efforts because no one responds. There is one person who is responding, and that's God. And God in heaven, regardless of what transpires on earth, is rejoicing in your faithfulness when you communicate the gospel to somebody else. Never forget that. Unfortunately, wherever there's joy, there's going to be an objection by someone to joy. Look at verse 11. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Doesn't he know better?" Kind of in parentheses there. I mean, after all, if this fellow was truly a righteous fellow, he would separate himself from these sinners, wouldn't he? And you see, the Pharisees, along with most of Israel for a couple hundred years, was to be separated from the rest of the world. Israel as a nation was content to say, okay, the rest of the world can do whatever it wants to do. We're just going to stay here in our land, do whatever we want to do before God. We don't really need to have any interaction with the rest of the world. There was no real missionary mandate in the Old Testament. Now, that does not mean that God was not concerned about the salvation of the world, but it just means that the methodology was more the world coming to Israel than Israel going to the world. Israel was content to remain somewhat separate. And this idea that, well, the rest of the world is a sinner and we're the righteous people before God, let them out there, we'll just stay here, we'll stay pure, they can stay impure. And that'll be that. And that kind of upset their apple cart that Jesus is associating with sinners. Verse 12, "But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He uses the illustration of a doctor. A doctor who has a sick person come to him or her runs the chance of contracting the sickness that that person has. You know, if it's a viral thing or a bacterial thing, if there's an exchange of those things, the doctor could become sick by coming in contact with the sick person. But does the doctor say, "Hey, you stay away from me, I don't want to get involved"? The person who is sick comes to the doctor because not that he's going to give them the disease, but the doctor will take the appropriate methods to keep that from happening, but to provide cure so that the sick person is no longer sick. That's kind of how that thing works. And Jesus is saying, listen, there's a bunch of sick sinners out there who need a doctor. You can't stay away from them. Why? Because God desires mercy, not sacrifice. You sit in your little cloisters and you do the services of God and you think everything's fine. There are people out there that need a doctor. There are people in this room that need a doctor. And I'm here tonight, Jesus says, to these publicans and sinners, change them. Well, you always see unsaved world, and these Pharisees were unsaved folk that object to the joy that Christians have in their Savior, the Lord Jesus. But unfortunately, that's not the only ones who will object to your joy. Look at verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John. Now remember, John is pointing out the Messiah. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He had disciples. He was preparing the way. So generally speaking, the people that followed John were believers, generally speaking. And these disciples of John came to Jesus saying, or to his disciples saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not?" Listen, this isn't right. I have no problems with you associating with the sinners, but a meal full of joy? You ought to be fasting. Now, why did they think they should be fasting? Remember John's ministry. I am calling you to come My ministry is a ministry of repentance. It's a gospel of repentance in preparation for the coming Messiah. In the Old Testament, the proper sign of genuine repentance was associated with fasting. Remember back in the book of Jonah, as Jonah went to the king of Nineveh and pronounced the judgment of God, the king of Nineveh said, "We're going to put on sackcloth," which is what John basically wore, "and proclaim a fast throughout all the land as a sign of our repentance." Fasting was always associated with repentance. John's disciples were talking about this baptism of repentance and so forth. They said, "You guys ought to be fasting, not having a feast." Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." Couldn't help, Gary, but think of you and Lynn as I was looking at this verse, and I thought, okay, you're the perfect person to ask my question, since just yesterday you were at a wedding feast. Before the bride and groom came to the feast, and I would assume that the guests were there ahead of them, was anyone eating the main meal? Why not? I'll bet you were hungry. You were hungry. They had a little something to hold you over. But there was no big celebration going on until the bride and the groom came. And once the bride and the groom came, pretty much, you ate. They got served first. Always, that's the etiquette. That's what Jesus is talking about here. When the bride and the groom aren't in the wedding feast chamber, people are holding off on eating till they get there. But when the bride and groom get there, you don't say, "Well, I'm going to continue to fast." It's now a time, an appropriate time for rejoicing. That's what he's saying in verse 15. When the bride and groom leave, the etiquette is everybody else does too. The party doesn't go on there. It's time to get back to work. That's the analogy that's going on here. And Jesus is saying, look, John had his purpose. He was preparing till the bridegroom came. The bridegroom is now here with my disciples. It's now not a time for the repentance thing, the fasting thing. It's a time for rejoicing. The king is here. The time will come when the king's leaving. Then you'll go back to that. But for now, this is appropriate. Don't be upset that we're rejoicing. A sinner just got saved. Some Christians have the idea that when a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the rest of their day they walk around like this, as if they were baptized in pickle brine. A person, a believer, who is in fellowship with God should be characterized by possessing complete joy. Well, that doesn't mean that you sin lightly. It doesn't mean that you go flippantly throughout life giving no regard to sin and failure and those things. There is a place for confessing our sins and receiving forgiveness, but in doing so, there is joy. Jesus summed it up with two parables that are complementary to each other. No man puts a piece of new cloth onto an old garment, for that which is put to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. What you have here is an old coat or cloak. And it's been around for a while. And consequently, it has endured the elements. It has gotten wet undoubtedly at times. And what happens to cloth when it gets wet and dried out and so forth? It shrinks. And now, after a period of time, because it has shrunk, the threads are getting weak, and you get a hole in the thing. So what you do is you cut a piece of new cloth and sew that thing out there. Well, what's going to happen to the new cloth? It's going to shrink. And as that thing shrinks, it's going to pull on the tear around it, and it makes the tear bigger. Because you have two different ages of cloth, consequently doing two different things. The second one is just the opposite. Neither do men put new wine in old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. New wine is basically unfermented grape juice. It has the elements in it to ferment, but it just hasn't had the time to ferment. And you put that thing in a leather sack, which is called a bottle here, and it's closed up, and as it begins to ferment, it creates carbon dioxide. The carbon dioxide stretches the skins, the leather, and that leather expands. And it only expands so much, and it reaches its maximum expansion. Well, if you take an old bottle and put new wine into it, that new wine's going to want to expand the thing. Well, it can't expand anymore. So what happened? It bursts. You put new wine into a new skin that's never been expanded, and both are preserved. Old cloth on old cloth. New wine, new bottle. Old dispensation. New dispensation. Old Testament, Israel congregated around itself. New dispensation, go you into all the world. Preach the gospel. Old, fast. New, rejoice. In fact, the Apostle Paul, I believe, got a handle on it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Continue. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. A person who, in a quote-unquote old life of not knowing Jesus, who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, may have had happiness, but never any joy. When they come to know Christ, old things pass away. Behold, all things become new, and that life is full of joy. There will be lots of people who will try to rob you of your joy. Oh, you can't do that. You need to be doing this. No. A person who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will have complete joy as they remain in complete fellowship with Him. Taking in God's Word and allowing God to direct them by His Word, saying in prayer, Lord, here are what my needs, here's where I'm falling short, you need this, and in those two things, our joy will be full. Don't let anyone or anything rob you of complete joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. May our lives be transformed by it, that no matter what happens around us, whether we are happy or unhappy, may we have complete joy. Lord, there will be times when we will do things that we shouldn't do. We can worry, we can fret, we can ignore it and pass it off. But may we realize we're just humans, fallible humans. Maybe even laugh at it if it's something that's laughable. But be thankful that there's a God who is sovereign over all things and can even use it to bring forth good. Lord, may we go forth with joy as we leave this building tonight. May our joy be that like Matthew's, that will reach out to a community and say, here is the source of my joy, the Lord Jesus. I want you to come and know Him that you might have the same joy. And may our joy be like that of the Lord Jesus Himself, who rejoices in the presence of the angels when one sinner repents. For we really do not only sing, but believe that there is joy in serving Jesus. To that end, we pray in the very precious name of our Savior, for the glory of God and the good of our souls. Amen.